Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to Vatican Weekend. Thanks for joining me again. I'm Tracy McClure, and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's broadcast, we step back in time to another century, another era in the Church, to remember a pope who was to become one of our modern-day saints. But first, Sean Patrick Lovett offers us a reading of the Sunday Gospel for the week in There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, the next in the series by Jill Bevilacqua. Enjoy.
Jesus went through cities and towns teaching, all the while making his way toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are they few in number who are to be saved?" He replied, "Try to come in through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will try to enter and be unable. When once the master of the house has risen to lock the door and you stand outside knocking and saying, 'Sir, open for us,' he will say in reply, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your company. You taught in our streets.' But he will answer, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers.' There will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets safe in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves rejected. People will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will take their place at the feast of the kingdom of God. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last."
The Psalms are running out. As winter draws to a close, Jesus gradually makes his way towards Jerusalem and his destiny. As a scholar reminds us, the Holy City has an important role for Luke. His gospel begins and ends in the temple, while the central section has the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem as its backcloth. This journey is frequently interrupted as Jesus stops to teach in whatever town or village he passes through. And always there is a question. This one, an anxious concern for salvation, perhaps from someone only too conscious of an imperfect lifestyle, someone like ourselves. The answer is indirect but powerful. Try to come in by the narrow door. Maybe his listener is remembering that summer day long ago, well, 18 months earlier, when he spoke similar words, as Matthew writes in his Gospel.
"Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it's a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it."
On that occasion, Jesus had enlarged on the subject of choice between two directions. As Father Peter Rieger puts it, two routes, two ways of walking and of seeing life: the wide road, which is easy to follow, and the narrow, which is very difficult. The imagery, Father Rieger explains, is very familiar, not only to Semitic thought, but to Greek thought as well. He quotes what Yahweh said to the prophet Jeremiah.
"You are to say to this people, 'Yahweh says this, look, I now set in front of you the way of life and the way of death.'"
And from Psalm 118,
"Open the gates of virtue to me. I will come in and give thanks to Yahweh. This is Yahweh's gateway through which the virtuous may enter."
And Father Rieger illustrates the concept for us.
The idea of two paths, one which leads to life and the other to death, is classical. The only difference between these traditional images and Christ's words here is that Christ says that the wide and easy path to perdition is found without searching for it, whereas the road that leads to life, those who walk in the law of the Lord must be conscious of what they're doing and be responsible for it. It is not natural to follow Christ's path, but must be a positive choice on the part of the person who follows it. That's why there are few who find it and follow it. The basic message here is a consciousness on the part of Christ and the community that the vast majority of men will not respond to the message of Christ, since it is so difficult and goes against the natural inclinations of men. Men must reflect on the meaning of their lives, and this is exactly what Christ here is asking us to do. In fact, most men just drift along with no meaning or direction to their lives. The message is indeed addressed to all men, sinners, poor, pagans, rich, the suffering, but each and every person must make a personal choice and decision. This passage is not a form of predestination, but a simple observation that, although all men are called to this message, the great majority of men will not respond to it. The message of Jesus demands an active response from every man who chooses Christ.
A common phrase often used in jest is that referring to someone who has gone off the straight and narrow, or in other words, who has abandoned what Brewer defines as morally correct behaviour. And he adds, the allusion is biblical, and quotes Matthew, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." But straight in this quotation from the King James Bible is not the straight of a straight line, but the old archaic word straight, spelt S-T-R-A-I-T, which meant narrow or cramped. In the Vulgate version of the same phrase of Matthew, we read, "How narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life." So it all comes down to narrow, both the gate and the way, leading to life, whereas wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Though we no longer use the adjective straight meaning narrow, we do speak of people in straitened circumstances, when money is tight. And as a noun it's used, usually in the plural, defined in a modern dictionary, as a situation characterized by a specified degree of trouble or difficulty. And the phrase follows, in dire straits, which even a pop group has adopted as its name. In the early 17th century, playwright Philip Massinger gave these lines to one of his characters.
I am driven into a desperate strait and cannot steer a middle course.
Although the use of straight here is metaphorical, its nautical reference reminds us of what is probably the most usual meaning of the word today. A comparatively narrow waterway or passage connecting two large bodies of water. And as the dictionary comments, as a geographical proper name, it is usually plural, but with a singular sense. One of the most famous of these straits is the one which guards the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea, wrote Sir Walter Raleigh.
They returned home by the Pillars and Straits of Hercules, now called the Straits of Gibraltar.
The Pillars were the promontories flanking the straits, the Rock of Gibraltar and Ceuta in North Africa. Ernol Bradford, in his book Mediterranean, explains.
The Straits of Gibraltar were known to the Romans as the Pillars of Hercules because in Greek legend it was supposedly the hero Hercules who forced the continents apart. Afterwards, he set up his two pillars, the Rock of Gibraltar to the north and the Rock of Ceuta to the south.
We may have wandered far from our gospel, but the essential experience of what it could be like to strive to enter the kingdom by that narrow gate is rendered forcefully in this account by the same writer, in Lodestone and Evening Star, of what faced the explorer Magellan when he entered the straits which bear his name.
At first, the strait was not too difficult to navigate, but after a while it split into a maze of tortuous channels hemmed in by towering cliffs. And as they pushed deeper into the wilderness of channel, island, fjord and shoal, their passage became an increasingly hazardous one. Soon the ships were hemmed in by 4,000-foot walls of rock rising sheer from the water. The fantastic ebb and flow of the tide swept them this way and that, like straws in a mill race. The winds shifted violently and unpredictably, through every point of the compass. Great rollers surged in from both Atlantic and Pacific to meet in a frenzy of backwash and whirlpool. Sleet fell without respite out of a cold grey sky, while layers of mist rolled down from the ice cap, and there were no beaches or safe holding grounds where the vessels could anchor. For over 300 miles, the Armada groped through these hazardous channels. At last, 38 days later, they fought through to the unknown ocean beyond. They were making now a leap in the dark, such as no mariners had ever attempted before in the history of the world. And Magellan may have suspected this, for as his ship stood into the great southern ocean, crucifixes were raised, and the cries of the seabirds were drowned by the chanting of the Te Deum.
As our gospel proceeds, we find that not only the door is narrow, but that it is soon locked, and outside it stand the many who have been unable to enter. Useless are pleas and protests. "I do not know where you come from," is the chilling answer. This warning Jesus gave to the questioner in the crowd and those around him, writes a biblical scholar.
The Jewish people were God's chosen people, the first. But if they did not accept Jesus, then they would be rejected, and their place would be called into the kingdom of God other people, the last, from all the corners of the earth.
Throughout the ages, this phrase, the corners of the earth, has been used to signify the furthest points, north, south, east, and west, of our planet, believed first to be flat, then round, finally elliptical. But when this was discovered by Johannes Kepler in the early 17th century, his momentous realization, we read, saddened him, because ellipses were only the poor cousins of theologically respectable circles. Circles were perfect, as befitting God's handiwork. But whatever the shape of the earth, in the Middle Ages the centre was believed to be Jerusalem, as you can see in the Mappa Mundi in Hereford Cathedral. Drawn on vellum about the year 1290, it shows the world as a round plate, with Paradise at the top, Jerusalem at the centre, Rome with the rest of Europe at the bottom left, where Caesar, with a papal tiara, orders the world to be surveyed. By the time John Donne wrote his Holy Sonnets in the first years of the 17th century, the world was no longer seen as a flat plate, but still as perfectly round. Here, Donne is imagining the Day of Judgment and appealing for time to repent before the fateful day catches up with him.
At the round earth's imagined corners, blow your trumpets, angels, and arise. Arise from death, you numberless infinities of souls, and to your scattered bodies go, all whom the flood did and fire shall overthrow, all whom war, death, age, agues, tyrannies, despair, law, chance hath slain, and you whose eyes shall behold God and never taste death's woe. But let them sleep, Lord, and me mourn a space. For if above all these my sins abound, 'tis late to ask abundance of thy grace. When we are there, here on this lowly ground, teach me how to repent, for that's as good as if thou hadst sealed my pardon with thy blood.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for those reflections on the gospel reading this week. Well, in the next segment, as I mentioned before, we'll be stepping back in time for a glimpse of the very first pope of the 20th century. Now, Saint Pope Pius X, his feast day is celebrated the 21st of August each year. Veronica Scarisbrick brings us echoes of his pontificate, making this affable pope come alive for us through the memories of some of those who knew him and those of others close to the papal court of the time and who share stories passed down from their very own parents. Born Giuseppe Sarto, Pope Pius X was elected successor of St. Peter on August 4, 1903. He died on August 20, 1914. Veronica's story begins with three American sisters sitting in a horse-drawn carriage as they made their way to the heart of the Vatican for an audience with this pope.
You could see these beautiful carriages going through the Vatican. Everybody needed to go into the Vatican. All the horses clattering on the... And it was really quite impressive going. But there were very...
The familiar sound of the horses clattering on the cobblestones of the narrow alleys that used to lead up to St. Peter's. The three McMurra sisters are breathless with excitement as they recall their first visit to the newly elected pope in the summer of 1903.
Oh, we wore decorations, yeah. So we all fitted in that other way, you know.
Yes, you couldn't come in on foot, no.
You had to order a landau at a livery stable. You notified them that you were expecting an audience. So then they'd keep one of these carriages ready with two horses and a coachman and a footman. And then you went up in the lift, a water lift, you know, up to the beautiful Loggia di Raffaella there.
The sisters were immensely struck by the Pope's physical presence. They tell us something we could never tell just by looking at the black and white photographs of the period. Pope Pius X had blue eyes.
I remember saying to Mother, Mother, the Holy Father has blue eyes. And they were full of light. And they looked down on you, I don't know, with such light and a twinkle in them too, you know. But such sweetness, you know. Everybody loved those eyes, you know. They were the eyes of a saint.
The McMurra sisters were thrilled by Pope Pius X's election. Not everybody was. In France, on learning of his election, controversial Catholic writer Léon Blois wrote in his diary,
I learnt this evening of the election of the Patriarch of Venice. He has taken the name of Pius X. Instead of filling me with joy, the news makes me sad, almost disappointed. I had so wished for something different. Nothing ever changes. An Italian and an old man.
But Léon Blois was wrong. Pius X may well have been Italian and what may have seemed old at the time, 69, but something had changed. Unlike the popes of the previous century, the first pope of the newly nascent 20th century was a man of the people, the son of a postman and a seamstress. His humble origins spelt a capacity to communicate. Warmth and humanity were to prevail over the remote regality of his predecessors, surfacing at times into a reassuring playfulness. The McMurra sisters experienced this firsthand when they engaged in a curious custom then in vogue, which consisted in buying a papal cap identical to the one the Pope wore from the same nuns who made them for him, and then, during an audience with him, proceed to exchange it with him.
And then he looked down at me just a little reproachfully, and then a twinkle came into his eye, and he took it, and he put it behind his back, you know. Oh, and then he kind of walked away. So then I didn't know what was going to happen to the cap and all of this thing. I mean, I'd been told exactly what I was to do, so I ran after him on my knees. So then he took it off, you know, and he gave it to me rather reluctantly. And then he put the other one on his head.
Today, the idea of exchanging caps with a pope, or indeed running after a pope on one's knees, certainly strikes us as quaint, to say the least. At the beginning of the century, it obviously wasn't so unusual. What did seem unusual was the choice of a pope who had served as a parish priest.
We wanted a pope who had never engaged in politics, whose name would signify peace and concord, who had grown old in the care of souls, who would concern himself with the government of the church in detail, who would be, above all, a father and a shepherd.
A father and a shepherd, the words of Cardinal Mathieu, one of the cardinals who elected
Giuseppe Sarto.
And Pope Pius X was every bit a pastor. Firmly convinced everybody had a right to see the Pope in person, he created a stir by spending his Sunday afternoons teaching catechism to ordinary people. He spent time with children, earning himself a reputation as the children's pope, lowering communion age to children as young as 7. Holy Communion is the shortest way to heaven, he never tired of saying. The choice of a pope who would be more of a father and a shepherd and less of a politician was also shared by the Catholic rulers of that time in Europe. In 1903, they still exercised their right of veto over the choice of a Roman pontiff. It was to be for the last time. Ironically, one of the first gestures of the very man they had chosen as pope was to remove this ancient privilege from them. By this clamorous gesture, only days after his election, the Pope showed he possessed copious courage and, above all, a flair for innovation. But something was lacking. On the odd occasion, he proved to be highly suspicious of things that might break with the past. Despite having witnessed the dawn of aviation, and despite the Vatican garage being full of motor cars, he refused to go anywhere near what he referred to as a horseless carriage.
It's well known, for sure, one of the first cars ever get a Vatican plate on its body was donated at the time of Pope Pius X. But Pope Pius X never stepped on an automobile.
Unlike Pope Pius X, Marquis Mario Teodoli had a passion for motor cars, a passion he inherited from his father, who served as an honorary noble guard under Pope Pius X.
My father bought a car after he got married in 1909. And that I remember as a child, when the seasons changed, winter was coming, the car was driven down to a garage, the summer body was disassembled, and the limousine tied down to the chassis, if you see what I mean. Probably, if one could interpret a human being of his age, the automobile was a modern means of transportation. Probably wouldn't have felt very sure in it.
Apart from his fear of motor cars, Pope Pius X was otherwise fearless of change. His gentle heart hid an iron hand. He was a tireless reformer, both at pastoral and administrative levels. He launched the liturgical movement that would later be taken up by the Second Vatican Council, issued a document on sacred music that contributed to the revival of good liturgical music, creating a watchdog commission to enforce the norms expounded in it. Certainly, Pope Pius X never forgot his Venetian origins. He felt imprisoned in the Vatican and used to sit looking wistfully out at the trains going by, longing for the flat and familiar horizons of his homeland. He loved to break out in his Venetian dialect and did so on one occasion during a private audience.
My father, just married in 1904, wanted to introduce his wife to Pius X. Our family.
Like Marquis Teodoli, Count Cardelli also belonged to one of the patrician houses that had for generations been devoted to the Holy See.
Representatives of the ancient nobility of the city of Rome has always been, from one generation to another, attached and devoted to the Holy See. In those years, it was easier for our families to be received in a private ordinance. My mother was Belgian and could hardly speak Italian then. The Holy Father encouraged her with his sweet smile and said, in a few months, you shall speak Italian like me. But he used a funny word in his Venetian dialect, la spapolare l'italian come me.
Ten years after this audience, the sweet and paternal Pope Count Cardelli described so well was to die at the age of 80. While the Count doesn't remember his death, Marquis Teodoli does.
There's one item about that Pope that I remember distinctly, and I brag about it because I was 4 years old, and I was up at Siciliano, and it was the day of the feast of the protector. There was a saint protector of Siciliano, still exists, Santa Liberata. We heard the bells ring, but instead of ringing for the feast day, we heard the passing bells because Pius X died that day.
My guests on this program were the McMurrah sisters, Marquis Mario Teodoli and Count Carlo Cardelli, all of whom I personally met and spoke to in the latter half of the 20th century. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.
Again, thanks there to Veronica for that program, giving us some insight into the 20th century's very first pope. Brings us to the end of today's broadcast. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. I hope you have enjoyed today's program. But don't forget, you can find these and other stories on our website. That's www.rv.va, and click on the English icon. You can also like our Facebook page, follow us on Twitter, and download the Vatican Radio app. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Bye-bye. Laudato Jesus Christus.